Paul in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians is still dealing with the question of factions in the church of Corinth. That is, they were choosing up sides amongst their leaders, puffing up some and saying, oh, aren't they marvelous teachers, downgrading others and saying, well, they're not so hot in the pulpit. While this was still a major concern of the apostle, he is at this point applying all that he has formerly said and getting down to the real nub of the question. There had been at Corinth false teachers who had taught false doctrine, and the result of this had been wrong attitudes on the part of the Corinthian church. Now, it's difficult to reconstruct what went on at Corinth when we only have the one half of the extreme, the Apostle Paul's side of the story, as he writes, attempting to correct one thing or another. But apparently, on the basis of what is said here in the first epistle to the Corinthians and what is said in what we know as the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, apparently there had come teachers to the church at Corinth speaking in much this way. They said, we know that you have already heard from the Apostle Paul about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and about the gospel. We know that the Apostle has brought you to a knowledge of these things, at least in an intellectual way and in some preliminary fashion. But they were saying, we have a superior knowledge of these matters, and we can take you into a higher and further experience of these things. And they were encouraging the church at Corinth along these lines by saying the Apostle Paul was all right as far as he went, but he did not have as high an insight into the message of the gospel. He did not have as full an experience of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was not able to lead you into the fullness of all these things. The result was that the Corinthian church had experienced many of the things which these folks had claimed, and believed themselves thereby to be on a higher spiritual level than the Apostle Paul, and then apparently most of the other churches. What was at fault here then is one's view of what the Christian life is all about, what it is meant to be like. And here we come into an area that I think is familiar to every born-again Christian. For as soon as one repents of their sin and goes to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and is made a new creation in Christ Jesus and receives that new life that is promised in Scripture, then begins a quest for victory over sin, for peace of heart and mind, and for a more full experience of the promises of God. These things are all natural. The Church Father Chrysostom has said that piety is insatiable. That is, that once one gets a taste of being godlike and one gets a desire for godlikeness, there is no way that taste, that thirst, can be quenched. We want more and more of God. But the problem at Corinth was that they believed that there were steps beyond the grace of God, that they had come into possession of a kind of power which was superior to that of the apostles. And they were lifted up in spiritual pride. So the apostle is attacking this very thing in this passage, and in fact does so right straight through both letters. He does it, first of all, by pointing out the dangers
of judging or evaluating even oneself and taking pride in what you find. He does this, first of all, by saying, I know you Corinthians have already judged me and found me and my ministry to be wanting. He implies this when he says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or indeed by any human court. Now, Paul is not here being arrogant. He is laying down a very basic proposition for the right balance of the Christian life. He is showing us how, as Christians, we can both avoid spiritual pride on the one hand and despair and discouragement on the other. He is saying, I'm not worried about what you people are saying about me. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. We say, my word, what an awful thing. I mean, the Apostle Paul never sits down and examines his heart and life and sees whether or not his conscience is clear with God? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying here, I'm not coming to any final conclusions about my service as a Christian on earth, whether it's been effective or ineffective, good or bad. And he says the reason is this: whether another person judges me or whether I judge myself, we cannot have all the facts. We cannot have all of the things on which a really just and sound decision should be made. The person who is other than myself does not know my mind, my conscience, my purposes. He cannot know why I did what I did. Therefore, he cannot judge me. I, although I know my conscience, and Paul says, my conscience is clear of offense. As far as I know my own heart, he says, I have done what I believed God wanted me to do. But he says, that does not clear me in front of God. Because God is not going to judge me on the basis of how much I can remember. There might be great gaps and holes in my memory, and I have repressed or been unaware of or forgotten horrible things which God will judge me for. So he says, I don't excuse myself because my conscience is clear. I don't get depressed because other people judge me harshly, because I know that the only condemnation that is worth anything, the only judgment that is sound and just and right, is the judgment which the Lord Jesus Christ shall give when he finally reveals all that is now hidden. So he says, I'm not discouraged by your disapproval. And he says, I am not made proud when I see my work progressing or when I think God is at work through me. I leave the judgment about myself and my work in the hands of the only one who is able to make a right judgment. Furthermore, he says, if that were not enough, you needn't be puffed up and proud. He implies that they are proud of their spiritual attainments. They're saying, I'm better than so-and-so, and looking down on so-and-so. I have had this experience which the Apostle Paul did not bring me into. I don't need him anymore. And they look down on the Apostle Paul. Now he says, that's ridiculous. There is nothing that you have that was not given you by God. All of these things that you're saying, oh, I'm such a fine fellow because I have these things, or I'm so good because I have done these things, or I am so splendid because I have refrained from doing that evil thing. It's not because of you and your strength and your wisdom that these things have happened. It's a gift of God. It's God's grace here. So he says, if there's anything different about you, it's because God has made you different, and you should be, instead of being proud, be thanking God for what he has given you, and being humbled because you, as a helpless beggar before his throne of grace, needed to be given these things. Then the apostle, having laid down these few preliminary things, launches into a passage that you can really only understand if you realize that it is irony, sarcasm, really.
I'm over on Hartford Road here.
He says to them that he has applied these things to himself and to the man named Apollos for their own benefit, so that they will learn to live, to judge things, and to live, order their lives by Scripture, by no other standard, and that they may not be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, he says, already you are filled? Already you have become rich? Without us you have become king. And would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you think that you have entered in into the very powers of the kingdom age to come, and that you are already reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. You think you have arrived spiritually, that you have left us far behind, and you have advanced to this exalted state of perfection, of exaltation, of spirituality, and you're looking down on us. Well, he says, I wish you had arrived at that state so that we can come into the kingdom with you. But, he says, it's different with us apostles. After all, we're only lowly apostles. And our experience is a little different than yours. Our experience is not one of exalted power and great victory. Our experience is struggle and weakness and toil. Where he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. When he uses a word here in the Greek, exhibited us apostles, exhibited, the word there is a technical word. It's a word that was used of the last few gladiators who were brought into the Roman arena when all the spectators were satiated with the bloodless sports, and these last few were exhibited to all the spectators as a human sacrifice. They knew when they came in and made their parade around the arena that they were marked for death. They were the last to come in. They were the finale of the sport and the spectacle. So he says, I think we apostles are like that. We have been brought in and made a spectacle of to the church and to the nations, because we're like men sentenced to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We, he says, are fools for Christ's sake. We go to our death. We give of all that we have. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, he says, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the off-scouring of all things. Don't you know that if there was a spark of spiritual life at the church at Corinth, their hearts must have been broken when they read that? And I think he speaks to us as well. In our thirst for comfort, for security, for power in the Christian life, for freedom from difficulty and struggle and toil and pain and sweat, we have forgotten that our Lord said that my disciple is one who takes up his cross daily and follows me. That the conditions of discipleship are not amazing victory, are not great power, but their toil and struggle and self-sacrifice. As the Apostle Paul says in another place, we've no need to be comforted or to be proud, because we have not yet resisted unto death. How easy it was and how easy it is for Christians to fall into the opposite trap. He speaks of the same matter again in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He is lamenting what has happened, and he says in chapter 11 and verse 4, "For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received," it means that we were there, "or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted," and again he means when I was there, "you submit to it readily enough." How easy it is for Christians to be led astray in an honest and sincere desire for all of what God has for us. But the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that although his individual experiences, which he goes on to list in 2 Corinthians, the number of times he was beaten and shipwrecked, how often he suffered this and that distress, although those individual experiences may be uniquely the Apostle Paul's, all of us who are called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to that kind of a life. And that we ought to have the same kind of mentality, the same kind of heart and desire and purpose in our Christian life that enabled Paul and the other apostles to go through these things. He urges, in fact, that this be our frame of reference. And we make this our experience, not the experience of superiority in spiritual things, but of weakness. He says in verse 16, which really ends his thought in this particular passage, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Don't listen, he says, to these other fellows who are promising you grandiose spiritual accomplishments. Rather, he says, be imitators of me. Be ready to give up everything. Be ready to suffer. Be of such a mind and a heart that when these things come, they'll not take you by surprise. They'll not discourage you or cast you down, because you will be experiencing them and bearing them for Jesus Christ. He's not lifting himself up here in pride and saying, "You ought to follow me because I'm the best." No, he's saying that inasmuch as I am following Jesus Christ and cross-bearing in the kind of life he lived and was willing to live, you also ought to be imitators of me in this kind of a life. There's nowhere, I suppose, in all of the New Testament a better explanation of what the Apostle Paul meant than in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, especially the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians, provide a parallel to his thought that we have examined so far in 1 Corinthians. And in the 12th chapter, after the Apostle Paul has been driven by his opponents at Corinth to list what he has suffered as an apostle, to list what he has accomplished as an apostle, and to show that no other apostle has been granted the revelation of God's person and knowledge that he has been granted, says this, "And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.' And encapsulated here is one of the profound truths of Scripture, that the Christian is not called to discover power in power or power for power's sake. He is specifically saying here that Christ has taught him that it is not a matter, when one is a Christian, of becoming a Christian by grace and then finding a second or third experience which makes one powerful. No. It's all the way through grace. My grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord to Paul in his hour of need. I'm not going to make you powerful. I'm going to make you dependent on my grace. And here is the secret. The Christian, when he is weak, discovers the power of God. Because he has no power in himself, the power of the Almighty is displayed. Don't you see, it's not the Lord's purpose always to take us out of our place of weakness, always to remove the weakness from me, but rather that in my weakness I should discover the power of the living God. That no glory accrue to the creature, but all glory to Him who has chosen the weak things of the world to bring to nothing the things that are mighty, the despised things of the world to bring to nothing the opposers of God's plan and kingdom. And nowhere, I suppose, is ever a more perfect example of this principle than the cross of Jesus Christ. For there was the Son of God displayed in weakness and shame, in agony and suffering, and yet in that moment the power of God broke the back of sin and Satan and delivered a host of captives free into the kingdom of God. So, Christian, if you are weak, do not despair. God's grace is sufficient for you. It is not His purpose, perhaps, to make you powerful in every facet and area of your life, but that in your weakness, the power of the living God be displayed to His glory.